Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, and I'll begin by giving you and then reading for you the main passages which will serve as our, what we call our pillar texts for this Bible study today. There are four of them. All of them are rather short. Here they are. Our first pillar text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And then we'll turn to Genesis. The book of Genesis, we're presently going through a series on Genesis, and I'll begin by reading Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And then the previous chapter of Genesis, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16, 17. And our final pillar text for this study is also in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 9. Now let me read those texts, those passages for you, beginning with 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 30. It's the last verse in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. Listen to God's word, saints. Apostle Paul says, "And because of him," meaning because of God the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus." You're saved. You're eternally saved. "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's a tremendous verse. And we'll come to that verse near the end of our study. Now, saints, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 first, though. Genesis chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. Are you there? From the New Testament to the beginning of the Old Testament. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Okay. Now, across the page, or one page back, depending on what Bible you're using, look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So the previous chapter, Genesis 2, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. God's word says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, a few verses back in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, if you have a Bible open, you can stay right there in Genesis 2:9. That will be the first Bible passage that I reference in this study. Okay, saints? But let's begin, as we always do, with prayer. Let's cry out to God for His help. Oh, Father, we're so blessed to have the Bible, to have Your inscripturated Word, to have Your Word written down and put in this form for us so that we know it's Your eternal Word. Your words, Father, ministered by Your Spirit, are life to us. They're spiritual life to us. They feed us, and they help us to grow spiritually. And they impart to us faith and hope. Hope is forward-looking faith. So the things that we can't see, which are eternal, become more and more real to us as Your Word transforms us. And we pray again that You would work that miracle in us again. We need faith to live on this darkling plain. We need faith every day, every moment of every day, especially as the world grows wickeder, which is all part of Your plan, Father, laid out in Your Word. So grant these dear saints who are listening to this message faith and hope through this proclamation of the gospel. And I pray that for myself too. Thank You, Father. We know You promised to do this, and so You're going to accomplish this in this short time we have together in Your Word. We praise You and honor You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, in our study through the book of Genesis, we're right at the end of chapter 3. So we're making progress through this first book of the Bible. Snail-like progress, but progress nonetheless. But it struck me this week that in discussing chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, I didn't explain to you the meaning and significance of the other important tree in the garden besides the tree of life. We didn't discuss, when we went through chapters 2 and 3, the forbidden tree. And since we talked about the tree of life in the study last week, it makes sense right at this point, I think, in our study through Genesis, to go back and talk about the other covenantal tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it's called. So this is what we're going to do in this study today, saints. And to see the first reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Bible, please look again at the verse I just read for you, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. I'll read it again. This is the first reference to this forbidden tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, saints, these two covenantal trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, these two covenantal trees were apparently placed by God near to each other in the middle of the garden. The Hebrew word translated midst in the ESV in this verse, this Hebrew word also means middle. So this could be translated in the middle of the garden instead of the midst of the garden. In fact, that's the way the NIV, the New International Version translation, which some of you use, that's the way it translates it. Now, saints, look a few verses down in this same chapter that we're in Genesis chapter 2. Look a few verses down at verses 16 and 17, which is our second pillar passage for this study. And I'll read these verses again. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, saints, this is the main stipulation of the covenant of works that God entered into with Adam in the garden. This is the main stipulation, that he was not to eat of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God also appointed Adam to work and to guard the garden. That's up in verse 15. But the determinative command that Adam's probationary test in the garden hinged on, that would determine whether Adam succeeded or failed in this garden test, was this: whether or not he would eat from this one forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, saints, just to remind you, when God says in this passage in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, when he says that Adam is free to eat from every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in saying every tree, he wasn't including the other covenantal tree, the tree of life. As we saw in the study last week, saints, eating from the tree of life was the covenantal reward held out to Adam if he succeeded in his covenant of works test. And we can be absolutely certain that our forebears never ate from the tree of life in the garden, because if they had, they would have immediately received the highest state of life possible for human beings. That is, they would have been unable to sin. They would have been confirmed in their righteousness. And they would have been unable to die. They would have immediately received immortality. And we, of course, know that Adam and Eve ended up sinning. We also know that they ended up dying. So, we can be absolutely certain that our forebears never ate from the tree of life in the garden. But as we saw in the study last week, Adam and Eve will eat from the tree of life, saints, in the future, at the end of time, in the new heavens and the new earth. Because, as we saw in the study 2 weeks ago, God sovereignly saved our forebears before he expelled them from the garden. So in the new heavens and the new earth, Adam and Eve, along with everyone else there, will enjoy the highest state of life possible for human beings, which in Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life pictures. Do you see how everything in the Bible fits together, saints? The more we understand these truths properly, the more all the truths fit together. In any case, here's the first question I want to try to answer for you in this study today. Why did God select this particular stipulation, eating or not eating from a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did God select this particular stipulation to test our forebears in the garden? This seems like an odd test, doesn't it? First of all, it seems odd because it's not a moral test. There's nothing either moral or immoral about eating fruit from a particular tree. Thou shalt not eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not one of the Ten Commandments, saints. Furthermore, eating from the fruit of this forbidden tree actually imparted to our forebears something God wanted human beings to have: knowledge about evil. God wanted his crowning creation, man, to know about evil. and to be able to discern between good and evil. Remember, evil entered the world with the fall of Satan, who was now in the garden trying to tempt and deceive the first two human beings. So man, to fulfill his God-appointed destiny of ruling over the earth, his God's vice-regent, man would need to know about evil, about all the subtle nuances of evil, in order to fulfill his God-appointed role as God's vice-regent, ruling over the earth. Saints, here's why this forbidden tree is called by God the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you've ever wondered. God gave this covenantal tree this name because the way God set up this garden test, whether our forebears ate from this tree or resisted Satan's temptation and didn't eat from it, either way, saints, they would have come to know evil. This tree would impart a knowledge of evil to our forebears either way, whether they disobeyed God by eating from the tree or obeyed God by not eating from the tree. Either way, they would have come to know evil. So God called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here, saints, was the crucial life or death difference. Satan wanted Adam and Eve to have experiential knowledge of evil by disobeying God's command and experiencing evil by doing it, by doing evil. That's what Satan wanted. God wanted Adam and Eve to learn about evil by resisting it, by resisting evil, which would have occurred had our forebears obeyed God's command. Saints, there are two ways to come to know evil: experientially, by doing evil, or oppositionally, by opposing and resisting evil. Now think about it, saints. Jesus, who's called in the Bible the final Adam, Jesus came to know evil in his humanity oppositionally, by opposing and resisting evil. You can actually learn more about evil by resisting it than by experiencing it. Because when you continue to oppose evil, you learn the full force of evil, and you learn all its subtle, deceptive nuances. And this is the way Jesus, in his humanity, came to know evil: oppositionally, antithetically. Jesus never sinned. He never did evil. And yet he learned much more about evil in his humanity than any other human being that has ever lived, because he opposed and resisted evil every moment of his life. And then on the cross, Jesus experienced the full penal results of evil for the sins of everyone of God's people. Again, saints, there are two ways to come to know evil: experientially, by doing evil, or oppositionally, by opposing and resisting evil. So, saints, when Satan said to Eve that if she ate from the forbidden tree, her eyes would be opened, and that she would be like God, knowing good and evil, this was a very nuanced mixture of truth and lies. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, which is our next pillar text in this study. So chapter 3, verse 5. Genesis 3, 5, I'll read it for you again. Satan says to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, saints, our forebears did come to know evil by eating of this forbidden tree, just like Satan said that they would. In fact, look two verses down now in verse 7 of chapter 3. Still part of our third pillar passage, huh? So chapter 3, verse 7. I'll read Genesis 3, 7 for you. Our forebears have just eaten of the forbidden tree, and verse 7 says, the first line, then the eyes of both were opened. There it is. Just like Satan had said to Eve up in verse 5, our forebears now knew about evil. But they came to know evil experientially by sinning. God would have had them come to know evil oppositionally, which they would have done if they had obeyed God by not eating from the forbidden tree. And this is the way the final Adam, Jesus, came to know evil, by opposing it, by resisting it. But when Satan promised Eve that she would be like God, knowing good and evil, if she ate from the tree, there was truth in his statement. But there was also one big lie. Yes, God does know evil. But God doesn't know evil experientially. And saints, this is why the first thing our forebears saw when their eyes were opened to see evil, by doing evil, the first thing they saw was their own sin, their own evil. We're in verse 7. Look at the next line now. Then the eyes of both were opened. Next line. And they knew that they were naked. Like we talked about in a previous study, by sinning, our forebears lost the garment of moral righteousness that God created them with. And now that their eyes were opened to see evil, the first thing they saw was their own evil, their own sin. And their sin caused them to experience guilt and shame for the very first time. So they tried to cover up their spiritual nakedness outwardly, the only way they could, outwardly, by covering their physical nakedness. So I'll read the second half of verse 7 now. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Silly, you say. That's silly. Well, think of all the silly, ineffective, dead works that we, who are Adam's posterity, do to try to cover our sins. But saints, as the Bible clearly teaches, there's only one efficacious covering for sin. Only one. Christ's blood. Christ's perfect redemptive work. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, not one of our pillar passages, but Romans 4, 7 and 8 say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And don't forget, saints, before God drove our forebears from the garden, God sovereignly saved them by applying Christ's far in the future redemptive work to their lives. And so as an outward sign of their eternal salvation, God covered our forebears' physical nakedness, not with fig leaves, but with the fresh skins of a sacrifice, which prefigured Christ's perfect, far in the future, efficacious sacrifice. And of course, that's in chapter 3, verse 21, later in chapter 3. In any case, saints, here's my first point in understanding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave it this name, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the way God set up this garden test, this tree would give our forebears knowledge about good and evil either way. Whether they ate of the tree or not, they would come to know evil. But the crucial life or death difference was this. If they didn't eat of the tree, they would be like God. But if they disobeyed God and ate of the tree, they would be like Satan, knowing evil experientially. Follow that? So even if our forebears ate from the tree as they did, they would come to know evil. And this fact allowed Satan to use a very, very subtle temptation on Eve by mixing a truth with a very big lie. Our forebears' eyes were open to evil by eating of the tree, as Satan said they would be in verse 5, and as the account says they were in verse 7. And they did become like God in this sense. They now knew evil. But they became very much unlike God in another sense. They came to know evil like Satan knows evil, experientially, by doing evil. And in this way, they became like Satan by eating of the forbidden tree. Saints, I hope you know how subtle Satan's lies are. Satan's subtlety is why God sovereignly authorized Satan to inhabit a serpent for this garden test. Have you ever wondered why Satan inhabited a serpent instead of some other animal? Well, verse 1 here in chapter 3 tells us why. Verse 1, chapter 3 says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." That Hebrew word translated crafty in the ESV also means subtle. In fact, that's its main meaning, subtle. So the slithery movements of a serpent picture the subtle, slippery tactics of Satan. And this is why God sovereignly authorized Satan to inhabit a serpent for this garden test. Follow that? Remember, in every test, God is sovereignly in charge. Satan cannot do anything, nor can any of his demons, without the sovereign authorization of God. God is using evil, saints, to bring about his good and perfect plan. Okay. Now, what I've said up to this point in the study is very important. But actually, believe it or not, we're not yet at the deepest issue in regard to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Please listen, saints. God used this tree of the knowledge of good and evil to test how our forebears would distinguish between good and evil. That was the test. Here was the test. Would Adam and Eve distinguish between good and evil by what God told them? By what God said? Or would our forebears make an independent judgment based on their own assessment of what is good and what is evil? So, what God says, or what they saw and thought? That was the choice that this test provided for our forebears. Who determines what is good and what is evil? The perfectly holy, perfectly omniscient, all-wise God, or man, who was created by God to be fully dependent upon God? Who chooses what is good and evil? Who determines it? God or man? See, saints, this is why God chose a test that was morally neutral. There's nothing either moral or immoral about eating fruit from a particular tree. God reduced down the test to this one point, to this fine point. Would our forebears determine good and evil by what God said or by what they saw and thought? Listen to the way that the account describes Eve assessing the tree that God had already clearly told Adam not to eat from. This is Genesis 3, still in Genesis 3, this is verse 6. Listen to how Eve assesses this. So when the woman saw, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, delighted her eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. That's what Satan had told her, that it would make her wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Saints, our forebears made their own independent assessment of the tree that God had already clearly told them not to eat from. See, what God had deemed as evil, Eve's eyes, stomach, affections, and mind all told her would be good. This would be good for her. Her eyes, stomach, affections, and mind all tell her this will be good for you. Saints, how many popular songs and books have as their main theme this epitome of human wisdom? Follow your own heart. Follow your own heart. Saints, that's what got us into this mess. Following our own hearts. The fall of humanity occurred because Adam, representing the entire human race, followed his own heart. And what's really scary is the fact that Adam's heart, when he followed it, was at that point sinless. But it still led him straight into evil. Do you remember what the final Adam said to Satan when Satan tempted him with his first temptation in the wilderness? Now remember, Jesus' temptation was unique to Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God. Satan was tempting Jesus to use his capacities as God in the wrong way. So in Satan's first temptation, he tempted Jesus to use his divine power to turn the stones in the desert into bread because Jesus had just fasted for 40 days. And Jesus replied to Satan, remember? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's Jesus quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. There in Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus assessed the situation and Satan's words by what the Father said, not by his own human capacities. Jesus was very hungry. His stomach was telling him, do this, do what Satan says. And he had the capability as the Son of God to do what Satan was tempting him to do. Remember, later in his public ministry, when it was the Father's will, Jesus turned a little boy's lunch into enough bread and meat to feed a multitude of people. So Satan's temptation of Jesus was a real temptation, and it was tailored uniquely for the Son of God. But unlike the first Adam, this final Adam assessed the situation by what God the Father said. Actually, saints, the epitome of human wisdom, follow your own heart, this is actually the essence of sin. That's the essence of sin. Follow your own heart. Sin, in its essence, is the attempt to be independent from God. Listen to how Herman Bovink puts it. Herman Bovink says, sin is dependence, that's us, at war with the independent one, God, and striving for its own independence. Isn't that good? Sin is dependence at war with the independent one and striving for its own independence. Okay, saints. Now, for the rest of this message, Here's what I want to do. I want to make sure that you've been hearing what I've said up to this point from the covenantal context of the covenant of grace and not from the covenantal context of the covenant of works. Saints, in the garden, our forebears, Adam and Eve, were under a covenant of works. And God's people in the old covenant were under a typological covenant of works. In Jesus, in his covenant of redemption with the Father, was also under a covenant of works. But saints, all those who are in Christ, like us, we are under the covenant of grace. And we always have to be aware of this when we're reading, especially the Old Testament, but the New Testament too. We always have to be aware of this, of our covenantal context. What was required of Adam in the garden to earn eternal life was perfect personal obedience to God's one command. And Adam failed under this covenant of works. What was required of Israel under the old covenant to remain in the land of Israel and to be blessed in the land of Israel was full obedience to God's commandments, which God's people couldn't do. And God knew they couldn't do it. The old covenant was used by God to show his people that they couldn't earn eternal life by their own obedience. They needed a Savior. And Jesus, under the covenant of redemption, had to obey God perfectly in order to earn salvation for himself and his humanity, and in order to earn salvation for all of God's people he was representing. Jesus came as the final Adam and the true Israel to accomplish what the first Adam and the first Israel failed in. By his perfect personal obedience to God's perfect law, Jesus earned full salvation for himself as a man and for all of God's people, all the people God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. Saints, you received the full inheritance of salvation that Christ earned for you with his perfect life and his atoning death. You received the full inheritance of salvation the moment God saved you, the Bible says. The benefits and blessings of salvation that haven't yet been applied to your life are fully yours in Christ. They're presently laid up for you in the heavenly places, as the Apostle Paul puts it there in Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is waiting for the appointed time in your process of salvation to apply these benefits and blessings of salvation to your life. Saints, at this point, please turn to our final pillar verse for this study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. It's a great verse. I'll read it for you again, this time with some comments added. God's word says, are you there? 1 Corinthians 1:30, if you have a Bible in front of you. And because of him, again, him referring to God the Father, who saved us, God chose to save us, saints. We chose him because he first chose us for salvation. That's how it works in real salvation. And because of him, the verse says, you are in Christ Jesus. In Christ is the main way the New Testament refers to salvation. In Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in him, means in an eternal, unbreakable personal union with Christ. You were put in that eternal union, placed in that eternal union, the instant you were saved. The bond of this eternal union is the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit, who united you eternally, unbreakably, and personally to Christ. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Who became to us, the moment we were saved by God, saints, Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Redemption, this final word in this sequence, redemption here means the final redemption of our bodies, which is glorification. So redemption here means our glorification, the final redemption of our bodies. So this verse is saying that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our full sanctification, and our glorification. How about that? Now, we haven't yet experienced our glorification, and we haven't yet experienced all of our sanctification, and we haven't yet experienced all the wisdom God wants to impart to us. So we still have lots and lots of spiritual benefits and blessings of our full salvation that we have yet to experience. And these spiritual benefits or blessings are ours in Christ. Presently, they're laid up for us in the heavenly places. Christ is ready to apply them to our lives at the different stages of our salvation. Follow that? Now, for a few minutes, I want to talk about wisdom, because this was the issue in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Discerning between good and evil is what wisdom is. So I want to say a few words about wisdom. Wisdom, saints, is knowing what God wants us to do in all the various situations we face in our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5b and 6a. Whenever I talk about wisdom, I quote these two half verses. Okay? they're in an odd place. They're tucked away in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, second half of verse 5 and the first half of verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5b and 6a tells us that wisdom is tridimensional. Wisdom has three aspects. Wisdom includes not only what we should do, but also how we should do it and when we should do it. So it's tridimensional. What we should do, how we should do it, and when we should do it. And saints, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, giving you several verses here, Colossians 2, verse 3 tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That's a wonderful verse. See, saints, this is why James chapter 1, verse 5, which you know, it's a familiar verse, this is why James chapter 1, verse 5 says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, all believers, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. See, saints, Christ earned for us wisdom. That was one of the spiritual blessings and benefits he earned for us in his perfect life and his atoning death. Wisdom. Wisdom to live our everyday lives by. This is why Colossians 2:3 says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So wisdom is part of our eternal inheritance that is presently laid up for us in the heavenly places, waiting for when we need it, and waiting for when we appropriate it by faith. Now, the very next verse there in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 6. Well, let me repeat again James 1, verse 5, and then I'll go right into James 1, verse 6, the next verse. James 1, verse 5 again says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith." See, that's how we appropriate these spiritual blessings and benefits, by faith. "Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." And remember, saints, faith is not a work. We're so works-oriented, we want to turn everything into a work. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear, and the New Testament makes it very clear, the Old Testament too. Faith is not a work. It's a gift. Faith is also a gift that Christ earned for us. So if your faith is lacking, and all of us, we're lacking in faith, when our faith is lacking, ask for more faith. And set about practicing the means of grace through which God gives his people faith, right? The means of grace, reading the scripture, coming to church, see? Obeying God, all these means of grace that God gives us to receive more of his grace. Now, saints, when you're reading the book of Proverbs and the rest of the Old Testament too, I want to focus on the book of Proverbs for a few moments. When you're reading the book of Proverbs, make sure you're reading with your gospel goggles on, okay? Before you read the book of Proverbs or anything in the Old Testament, the New Testament too, make sure you're reading with your gospel goggles on. Here's a good way to do that. I'll give you a little suggestion, talking about the book of Proverbs specifically. Read the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, saints, first, in this way: as wisdom commands that Jesus fulfilled in his life in order to earn full salvation for you. Do you read the book of Proverbs that way? If not, I encourage you to put your gospel goggles on. Because for us who are in the covenant of grace, this is the way we should be reading the book of Proverbs and the rest of the Old Testament as well. I'll say that again. First, I'm going to go on, but first, read the Proverbs as wisdom commands that Jesus fulfilled in his life in order to earn full salvation for us. Let me give you one example. One of the most important Proverbs is at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs. In chapter 1, verse 7a, you know this proverb. It kicks off the book of Proverbs. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's another proverb that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. Now, saints, listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Okay, Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says this: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of," the last phrase says, "because of his reverence." Now, the Greek word translated reverence at the end of Hebrews 5, 7, that's the way it's translated in the ESV. In other translations, in the New King James Version and in the Revised Standard Version, That word, that Hebrew word, is translated godly fear. Godly fear. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. In Proverbs 1, verse 7a says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay. Jesus fulfilled that. That very most important proverb that kicks off the book of Proverbs. And saints, he fulfilled every other proverb in the book of Proverbs as well. He fulfilled them to earn full salvation for himself under the covenant of redemption in his humanity and for all of God's people, including you, saints, and me. That's the way to read the book of Proverbs. Okay? Yeah, don't read it like you're under the covenant of works, because you're not. You're going to misinterpret it. You're going to turn it into a legalism. Instead of a fruit, instead of a gift that God wants to give you, as you come to him in faith and ask him for more faith, for more wisdom, for more strength, whatever you need in your situation, in the particular situation, and we're needy people. God has made us that way. Saints, Jesus fulfilled every command of God, underlying every proverb in the book of Proverbs. And Jesus' perfect life earned for us full salvation, which includes as one of its spiritual benefits, wisdom. God's wisdom, saints, wisdom to live your life, every day in this wicked world. That wisdom has been fully earned for you by Christ. God's wisdom is presently laid up for you in the heavenly places. Ask God with the faith you get from God, and then wait on God with the patience you get from God, and God will give you his wisdom. You follow that? Living by God's wisdom is what the Bible means by walking in the light. The Apostle John talks about walking in the light there in 1 John 1, verse 7. This is what he means, walking by God's wisdom. Now, none of us do this perfectly like Jesus did it. Jesus did it perfectly, and Jesus' perfect work is the sure foundation of our eternal salvation. You got that? So we've got to get these things straight. And saints, when you ask for wisdom, and God gives you wisdom, don't forget to thank God for it. Because that wisdom came at a very high cost. The cost of the life of God's precious Son, who came to live and to die to earn the inheritance of full salvation for himself as a man and for all of us, all of God's people. And that full salvation, saints, remember what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says? It includes wisdom, full perfect righteousness, sanctification, that's the process we're going through now, and the final step of salvation, glorification, the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Isn't the Bible amazing? It's an amazing book. Okay, now in our series through Genesis, we're now at the end of chapter 3. I just went back because I had missed something that God laid on my heart this week. So we'll continue on from the end of chapter 3 in the midweek study. I look down at my timepiece, and we're plumb out of time. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so, so much for your word. And as we understand it, far from perfectly, but a little bit better than we used to. Each time we come to your word and you give us light, we know it's from you. And we see these connections between the truths, and we understand the truths a little bit deeper. We're so blessed. This is spiritual food for us, Father God. This is our spiritual manna. And we thank you again for feeding us today. Thank you for these dear saints and their patience with me And again, Father, we're your people. We're your people eternally, and we're your people because you chose us. You saved us. You sent your Son to redeem us. And so what you've begun, like Philippians 1 verse 6 says, you are certainly going to complete and finish. And we look forward to that finish line. We look forward to that final day when Christ returns and our salvation is consummated in the new heavens and new earth. We thank you for it. These dear saints who are listening to this message, whenever they are, I pray this would be a great day in the Lord as they walk in the light, as they walk by your wisdom, Father. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.